Text this morning is Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to finish the chapter. We'll look at verses 20 through 33. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and you paid no attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity and I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurn all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, and thank You for this beautiful Lord's Day when we can gather in this place and we can sing hymns of praise to You. We can read the text of Scripture that we'll consider, and we have the freedom in this land to consider it fully, and we pray that You'd bless us as we seek to do that. Guide us in our thinking. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us. I pray that You would give us an understanding of the text and apply it to us. We can attempt to do that, and I will certainly make attempts to make application, but the Spirit of God knows each heart fully, knows where we are in life and knows what we need to hear and how things need to be applied to us. And He's the true teacher. He's the ultimate expounder of the Scriptures, and He can apply it individually. And I pray that His ministry will do that and be unhindered, that we will receive the ministry that He gives, and He will open our hearts, clear our minds, guide us in our thinking. Build us up in the faith in this hour. We look to You to do that, Father. We pray that as a result of our time together, that we will be equipped for the week to come, and that we will be grounded in Your truth. So, Lord, do that. Build us up in the faith. Strengthen us. Equip us. Bless us in this way. Bless us spiritually. And we also pray Your blessings upon us materially, physically. We have a long list of prayer requests, and we pray for those that are there. We pray generally for them and pray that You would give blessing and encouragement. And we pray particularly, though, for Annie Laurie Knox. We pray that You'd bless her with healing and continued recovery, and so many others, Lord, whose names are listed there. We think of Merle Weaver, who for many years attended Believer's Chapel, and pray that You would bless him in this very difficult time of his life. Father, we can rest in the confidence that even through the trials of life, You're working with us. You've not forsaken us. You'll never do that. You're with us to the very end. And even when we come to the end, You will be with us as we pass through the waters, as we pass through that river, as we enter into heaven. You will guide us and keep us and strengthen us, give You the praise for that. But in the midst of affliction, of whatever kind is being experienced. And there are many kinds of affliction that the saints are enduring at Believer's Chapel. Physical, emotional, spiritual. And the cares of life can weigh us down. Whatever the situation may be, Father, I pray that you would strengthen those who are experiencing hardship and encourage them and remind them of the glorious promises that we have and of the great truth that these afflictions are for our good. Somehow they work to our good, to strengthen us, to mature us, to draw us close to you and equip us to be better saints and more helpful to others when they pass through difficulties. Father, bless your people in a myriad of ways. You know how to do that best, and we pray for that. And we pray that you'd bless us now as we sing our next hymn and bless our special music. May it all be worshipful, and may it prepare our hearts for a time of careful study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. That was really the point of his act. I wonder if he might have read the Proverbs and been inspired by Solomon's picture of wisdom, standing in the street, inviting the naive to get knowledge from her, but getting no response. That's the scene that Solomon gives us in our text in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, where wisdom is personified as a woman and a street preacher trying to get the attention of the masses that show no interest in her sermon at all. The picture we're given here is very informative. Wisdom isn't ensconced in some temple or sitting in some academy or lecture hall waiting for an audience. Not at all. She goes out to the people. She shouts in the streets, Solomon says. She lifts up her voice in the square. She goes where the people are because the people naturally won't go where wisdom is. They don't seek her. She comes with concern. Her speech, as we read through it, is obviously full of passion. She's not some detached academic. She shouts and cries out. She has a real interest in people because this is what people need. All people. And she gives an unrestricted kind of democratic appeal. She isn't seeking the elite group of scholars who can sit down with her and discuss wisdom in some lofty way, but she appeals to everyone, to people in general. She's described in verses 20 and 21 as going into the streets and the public square, to the gates of the city, the places where people meet and do business. She goes to people in the clamor of life, in the midst of their pursuits. She goes to all kinds of people in all walks of life, and she yells to them above the noise. She wants their attention. One of the commentators described her as being quite unladylike and unfashionable. She throws all caution to the wind and shouts. But the issue is that important. It's a matter of life and death. But people are busy. They're busy with other things. In the streets and at the gates, in the marketplace, people are very active. There's lots of noise as they engage in commerce. They are busy with temporal things. Making money, getting things, trying to provide for themselves, to get some ease and pleasure. But it is all at a great cost. The cost of their souls. So Lady Wisdom begins her sermon with an urgent appeal in verse 22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. How long is the expression that David used in Psalm 6, verse 3, regarding God's discipline of him. But you, O Lord, how long, he prayed. He can't endure it much longer. That's the sense of this statement that he makes. How long, O Lord? He's wondering, when will this discipline that you've put upon me end? And that's really the sense of wisdom's cry here. It's asking in great emotion, how long? She is exasperated by the attitude of people. When will the folly and indifference to what is really important end? And people wake up to the urgent need to get wisdom and get understanding. The problem is the simple-minded who are the gullible, that's what it means. The simple-minded are the gullible. And it has the idea of loving this life of vain pursuits, loving it and neglecting what's really important, neglecting wisdom. They are impressionable. The simple-minded, the gullible, are open to all kinds of influences in the world. They're open to sin. They're easily influenced. They naturally go along with the crowd and the noise in the street. It has its influence upon them. But generally, the naive and simple are young. I think we mentioned this last week or in our first lesson, probably both times, but the Proverbs, at least ostensibly, on the face of them, are written to the naive. They're written to the young. They're written to the impressionable. They apply to all of us, but on the face of it, it's addressed to the young who are naive, and this is who those to whom wisdom is making her plea. They're young, they're impressionable, their minds have not yet been fully formed, at least their opinions are still somewhat fluid and malleable, so they're still capable of being influenced by wisdom and shaped and improved by education in God's Word. There's still hope for these people out there in the streets and in the marketplace. So wisdom tries to catch them. She makes a strong appeal in verse 23 for them to turn, to move in the opposite direction. Turn to my reproof, she says. This is a call to repentance. That's what turn means. This is the main term for repentance in the Bible. It is a turning of the mind. She wants people to listen to her reproof. That's what her sermon is, a reproof or a rebuke. Now that word reproof or rebuke basically means to determine what is right. So to get it right. So it isn't, and we shouldn't understand this to be an angry sermon, as the word rebuke or reproof might suggest. It's really a correction for the good. It's intended to be a help and a blessing, not to be a scolding of the people. So she says, behold, that is, pay close attention to what I'm saying and offering you. I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now, wisdom's spirit is wisdom's thoughts. And that matches with the word word. So you have my spirit in the first line and then my words in the second line. They are parallel to one another. The one explains the other. In fact, that's very much how we understand Hebrew thought, how it is expressed, particularly as it's expressed in the Psalms and the Proverbs in parallel lines. There's what they call parallelism in these forms of literature, the wisdom literature, the Psalms. A word or thought in one line is explained or expanded on in the next line. So the promise is that the ideas of wisdom, the words of wisdom, which is to say that wisdom itself will be poured out on those who seek it, who turn to it. And it will be given to them in abundance. The expression pour out has that idea. It has the idea of a wadi or a riverbed in Palestine being swollen with water, and oftentimes that happens. A wadi is a dry riverbed out in the desert, and very often what happens is a rainstorm will occur off in the distance, and then suddenly there'll be this flash flood of water that comes through these riverbeds, and that's the picture we have here of this water gushing forth. Well, wisdom will be like a fountain that pours forth knowledge to those who seek it. There will be an abundance of understanding for life and skill to live that life. It will be internalized. It will become a part of the person. But a person must turn, must repent, must believe. That's where wisdom begins, with faith. Faith is implied here. That word isn't used, but it's implied in that word turn. Because repentance is actually the product of faith. Calvin wrote in his Institutes that repentance follows faith and is born of faith. I think that's correct. We sometimes think of repentance in the order of repent and believe, and sometimes it's stated that way, sometimes it's stated the other way. But I think to really understand repentance, we must understand it to be the result of faith. They're really two aspects of the same thing. But we turn from error because we believe in God. We believe in His gospel. We believe in His way. No one will turn from folly, the folly that they love, until they're persuaded that God's way is better, till they see the light, till they believe the truth of it. So by believing in the Lord, we actively turn from error. That's the beginning. By believing in the truth, we're turning from error. We will never know God's truth until we first turn to Him. Augustine said it very simply and profoundly. He wrote, "I believe in order to understand." Understanding begins with faith. Believing precedes understanding. We can't understand truly what we don't believe. What we reject, if we think the Word of God is not the Word of God, we won't believe it as the Word of God. Faith always precedes reason. The Christian faith is reasonable, logical, grounded on solid truth, but you must believe it to understand it. Verse 7 makes that clear. We begin with the fear of the Lord. That's where knowledge begins. You don't reason your way to the fear of the Lord. You begin with the fear of the Lord. You begin submitting to God and His revelation. And for those who do, the blessings are given at the end of the chapter where wisdom promises security and being at ease from the dread of evil. What a blessing that is. This is a great offer. But it's not one that stands indefinitely. And it's clear from wisdom's reply in the rest of the chapter that those who heard her invitation to listen largely didn't. They largely rejected it. That's what she says in verses 24 and 25 before she gives the terrible and inevitable consequences of life without wisdom. That consequence is calamity, and it's going to come, as she'll say in a moment. But first we read in verses 24 and 25, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof." It's as though they were, I should say, it's not as though they were without a proper warning. They've been given a proper warning. Wisdom cried out in the public square and preached in the streets. She made things very clear. But people rejected wisdom. Even after she stretched out her hand in a beckoning gesture. This was an impassioned plea, but it all fell on deaf ears. Now maybe we could make the theological point here that while it's important to be fully convinced of the truth that you're proclaiming, whether you proclaim it from a pulpit or you're just out there in the street witnessing to others, you may think, well, it's not going to be believable if I don't have a passion about it. I mean, a fervency about it. And I suppose there's some truth to that, but that's ultimately not what's going to change people, how you feel or how well you project and how clear you are. All of that's important, I know, but ultimately it's a work of God in the person's heart, because here's wisdom. And while this is all a metaphor, couldn't be a greater preacher than wisdom, and yet, as clear as she made things, as impassioned as her plea was, it all fell on deaf ears. They didn't like her counsel. That's a word that has to do with planning. Counsel is. It is used of the plan that Jethro gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 19 about how best to judge the people. You remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, joins them at some point in the wandering in the wilderness, and he sees that Moses is overloaded with work, that he hasn't delegated any of his responsibilities. He's listening to all of the cases of the people, and it's wearing him out. And so Jethro gives him the wise counsel to delegate authority to other men, to set up courts of law, not just one court, but numerous courts, and in that way relieve himself of the crushing burden that he was under. And he did that. He listened to the counsel. He corrected the situation, corrected an unwise policy, and as a result, Moses' life improved because he listened to his father-in-law's counsel. Now, that's the idea here. Wisdom was offering counsel, offering a plan to deliver the gullible and the naive from a pattern of life that was dangerous, that would end in death. But they ignored it. They didn't like the reproof. They didn't like the correction and the counsel. That's not surprising. We don't like correction. I don't think any of us like to be corrected. We may say we do, but when it comes, it stings, and we don't like to be corrected. We need to be corrected, and we need to love it, because we'll never improve if there isn't someone who cares enough about us to come along and say, you're not doing things correctly here. It's a good way to do that and a bad way to do it. There's a tactful way to do it, but naturally people don't like that. They don't like it because they're proud. It offends us to be told that we're wrong. Or, and this is another reason why the multitudes reject counsel, we refuse it because we simply want to do what we want to do. As wisdom said earlier, naive ones love being simple-minded. They love that condition they're in. They love going their own way. Even though it's dangerous and it's doomed, they love that way. And so they didn't like her reproof. It said, get off that path, get on the right path, and they didn't want to do that, so they ignored it. And now bad things will happen. It's always the result of rejecting the truth. Our choices have consequences, and we'll see that all through the Proverbs. Choices have consequences. And here they are stated as a kind of judicial verdict. This is a courtroom scene. I think that's how we're to understand what follows. She's been in the streets. She's been preaching. Now we're in a courtroom. The accusations have been made. You refused my offer. That's what she's saying, in effect. You paid no attention to it. You neglected all my counsel, every bit of help I sought to give you, all my pleas. You've rejected it all. And now the sentencing is given in verse 26. I will also laugh at your calamity and will mock when your dread comes. And it is certain to come. Four times the word come is used in verses 26 and 27 to emphasize the unavoidable consequences of rejecting wisdom. It will certainly come, wisdom says. And when it comes, wisdom will laugh, which seems kind of heartless, laughing at someone's calamity. Certainly not a Christian response. But remember, this is not a real conversation. And it's intended to make a point in an arresting way. The point of this sermon, the point of this passage here from verses 20 through 33 is men don't seek wisdom. Even if wisdom is out there like a woman preaching in the street, men will reject it. And specifically here, rejecting wisdom is so foolish that it is laughable. Not humorous. That's not the idea of laughing. It's ridiculous is the idea. It expresses the contempt, the disdain that a great general, a mighty conqueror has for an enemy that is weak and completely vanquished in battle. The victory is so one-sided it's almost comical. So in Psalm 2, verse 4, we read that God sits in the heavens and laughs at man's rebellion on earth. That, by the way, is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh. It's the laugh of derision. It's something like the scene we have here, or the scene we have in Psalm 2, but the scene we have here as well is something like the Lilliputians, you know, that race of 6-inch tall people who threatened the giant Gulliver. They thought they could tie him down and they could abuse him. It's so absurd as to be comical. And man's rebellion is that ridiculous. And that's the point here. When men reject God's word and God's plan and God's counsel, which is the only plan for life that can work, the certain end will be destruction. We reject it. Judgment without pity or recourse. That's what will come. That's the description in verse 27. They will be swept away in a storm. Their calamity will come like a whirlwind. It will be sudden and irreversible. It's the picture that the Lord gives in His parable of the two houses in Matthew 7. At the end of the chapter, the one house is built on solid ground, on the rock, and the other house is built on sand. And the house that's built on the sand could not withstand the storm. It fell, and great was its fall, Jesus said. That's the warning wisdom is giving. People need to wake up and build on a solid foundation. Get wisdom, get smart, because the storm that comes without warning, and then everything is over. That's the point here. Look, rather than laugh at their ruin, wisdom would rather rejoice in their repentance. So all of this is designed to shock an indifferent audience into reality. Otherwise, it will be too late. When that day comes, and it will come, all hope will be past. Verses 28 and 29 picture the people who ignored wisdom's invitation as utterly forsaken. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Charles Bridges wrote, "Prayer, once omnipotent, will then be powerless." Bridges has given us an excellent commentary on the Proverbs. It's an old commentary. It's an excellent commentary, though. And in it, he considers this situation, and he writes that it suggests that the day of grace has its limits. It tells us, he said, that there's a knock which will be the last knock, that a sinner may be lost on this side of hell, entreated, pleaded with, wept over, yet lost, even in the day of salvation. Now that's a warning that we find not only here, but all through the Scriptures. Jeremiah preached to an unresponsive people and finally said, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. It's over. I've preached to you, and time has run out." David and the author of the book of Hebrews exhorted their listeners to not to harden their hearts. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, it's an urgent appeal. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now. Don't put it off. You can't afford to put it off. When men delay and refuse to respond to the Word of God, they become hardened and dull and less able to respond. It's a dangerous thing to ignore God's call. This is not a casual moment in our day or our week. We shouldn't think of it that way. I'm not saying that the preaching is all that important, but the word that's preached is. Dr. Walke wrote in his commentary on the Proverbs, wisdom's saving voice is not at human disposal. It can be forfeited through prior rejection. Men don't choose their opportunities. I think that's probably true a lot in business. I'm not a businessman, but I would suspect that if you talk to some of the businessmen, they'll tell you that oftentimes the deals that they get just kind of come to them. There are opportunities that come, and they, if they're wise, perceptive, they'll snatch those opportunities up. And so the sermons given out there in the marketplace where deals were being made, where men were fascinated and interested in the money that they could get and the deals they could make, and the fact is opportunity comes that way. It we don't choose our opportunities oftentimes. It simply comes, and that's true with the gospel. The gospel finds men where they are, in the street or the marketplace, in the routine of life. Men aren't out there seeking the gospel. They're out there seeking other things, and the gospel comes to them. The gospel finds them, as it were. Men are given that opportunity suddenly, and they're to seize it, to take it. Those who don't may forfeit it through their rejection. There are examples of that. One that comes to mind is the example of Felix, the Roman governor. He was interested in what Paul had to say. Paul was locked up in jail there in Caesarea. It was a travesty of justice. And Felix knew it, by the way. He knew that Paul shouldn't have been there. But he was fascinated with Paul. He was fascinated with his message. And he wanted to speak to Paul. And he did speak to them. They had a visit. They had a conversation. And in that conversation, Paul gave him the gospel. And Felix listened, I think, intently. Paul spoke to him about righteousness. He spoke to Felix about the judgment to come, and Felix became frightened. And Luke tells us that. He tells us Felix trembled, and he told Paul to stop. Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. But he never again found time. His opportunity came and went. And he never again had a real interest in the truth. The interest faded, died. Well, that's the problem here. In indifference, rejection of the truth, that's the reason verse 29 assigns for this judgment that will come. Help won't come when they do call in the day of calamity, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They let their opportunity slip. They let it pass by. And it was deliberate. This was a choice they made, a careful decision that they made. That's the idea of this word choose. They chose to reject the fear of God because they hate knowledge. They don't want to get off their path. They don't want to get on the right way. It's very much like the response of Felix. He didn't want to hear about judgment. It threatened his lifestyle. It threatened the way he was living and all of his goals and all of his desires. And as Solomon has told us in verse 22, they loved being simple-minded. They loved the things they do, their habits, their goals, their opportunities, all of the opportunities that the world offers. It's much more exciting to them than what wisdom has to offer, what the gospel has to offer. They don't want to give that up. They want to hold on to it. those opportunities, that life, all aspects of it, what they're clinging to, all of that, those are their idols. And the fear of the Lord requires submission to God's word and His way. It demands that we put away the idols. So they chose to reject it. They don't want to put away their idols. And as we've seen all through Wisdom's sermon, choices have consequences. And the consequence of rejecting wisdom is judgment. That's repeated in verses 30 and 31. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. This is the accusation of verse 25 that they didn't want wisdom's reproof. And it's repeated here to show that the sentence that has been passed in this courtroom is a just sentence. It is deserved. So the result of their choice is given in verse 31. They shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Their devices are their schemes and purposes. Their way is their course of life, their style of living, the behavior of their lives. It is all planned out to give them an abundant life apart from wisdom, apart from God's plan, apart from submission to Him. They want to have everything and be autonomous and live their life the way they want to live it, to be the captains of their own ship and masters of their fate. In the end, the abundance of it is bad fruit that they must eat. That happens to some degree in this life. And the Proverbs are to be read on two levels: temporal issues of blessings and punishments, or good and bad consequences temporally, but also ultimately eternally. And so people reap what they sow in time, in the experiences of life. But ultimately, the harvest comes in eternity, where everything is lost in the storm of judgment. That's the destruction of verse 32, where Solomon lays all the blame for a person's ruin at the person's own feet, or at the person's own door. We are responsible for our own lives. It is the waywardness of the naive that will kill them, and the complacency of fools that will destroy them. We are all personally responsible for the choices we make. Later on, you see this in chapter 16 to a great degree, the sovereignty of God in all things. And yet mixed in with that is the responsibility of man. Sovereignty of God nowhere erases the responsibility of man. And here, the emphasis is placed upon man's responsibility. And it reminds us that all the decisions of life are important. They all have consequences. But the decisions that people make about wisdom is of the greatest importance. There are a lot of important decisions to be made in life. Many of them happen in the marketplace. There's nothing wrong with being in the marketplace. There's nothing wrong with being at the gate doing business. There's nothing wrong with temporal affairs. They are important. Much of what this book is about is how to relate and to do things temporally, and how to do things the right way and to carry out business or whatever it is. But the most important of all decisions is the one about wisdom. Will we listen to her voice and accept her invitation and turn to her reproof and receive her correction? So many people don't. Wisdom found as few listeners as Diogenes found honest men. People are out in the city street and public square working feverishly to secure their ease and comfort, their quietness. That's the idea of the word complacency. People search for personal peace and prosperity in the wrong places. Personal peace and prosperity are good, but people generally seek them in the wrong places, in the marketplace rather than in the temple from the world rather than from the Lord. The kind of ease that people want, that kind of ease that they're seeking there is really an enemy. A deluding, blinding, sleep-inducing opiate that leads to destruction. The ease, the peace and quiet, the complacency of fools will destroy them, Solomon says. That's a sobering thought. Should be. Let me read it again. The complacency. That's the word that I have in my translation. But let's say the peace, the quiet, the ease, that which we all want of fools will destroy them. That's a hard thing to hear. Unfortunately, the chapter and the sermon of wisdom doesn't end there. That's not all. Wisdom goes on from that dark note to give something bright. She closes, as Bridges puts it, with the sunshine of promise. Verse 33. But he who listens to me shall live securely, and he will be at ease from the dread of evil. In John 10, the promises of two great blessings. The blessing of the really rich life and the secure life, eternal security. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's only found in Christ. Not in the marketplace, not with a big bank account. Those are nice things to have, but abundant life, that's in Christ. And those who are in Him are safe forever. That's John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The peace and quiet that men spend their lives pursuing in all the wrong places, the security that we all want is found only in wisdom, which is to say, in the Lord, the source of wisdom. Charles Spurgeon told a story in his autobiography of the security that God gives us. In 1854, he had just begun his ministry in London. He had been there just 12 months. He was a young man. I think he was under 20, 18, 19 years old. Just a young man with a church in, I guess at the time, the major city of the world. And there was a cholera epidemic in the city. It hit many in his congregation. So daily he was visiting the sick and he was sitting at their bedside. Many died before long. Spurgeon became very tired and sick at heart, he said. His friends were falling one by one, and he thought that he would probably die of the plague as well. He became very discouraged. Then one day he was returning from a funeral, and he noticed a paper in a shop window with some handwritten statement on it. He said, as God would have it, his curiosity led him to read that sign. And in other words, God providentially worked in his heart to move him to look closely at something that he might have just passed by, but he didn't. He stopped, he looked at it. The shop owner had written in bold letters, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Spurgeon wrote, faith appropriated the message as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went out on my way, my visitation of the dying, in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. Providence which moved the tradesman to place these verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. The really rich and secure life for both time and eternity is only in Christ. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the testimony of men. But it's nothing unless you first believe it. As Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. Understanding begins with faith. Well, maybe there's someone here who's not believed. This is your opportunity. Wisdom calls sinners to repentance, to faith in Christ, where all who come receive forgiveness. It's all of grace, and God's grace, like Lady Wisdom in the street, goes out to people uninvited. It doesn't go to those who are seeking it, because none seek it. So God doesn't wait for us. He takes the initiative. He comes to us. He sent His Son to die for us. And all who seize that opportunity, all who believe, are saved. They're saved at that very moment of faith. So don't ignore the invitation. May God help you to believe and help all of us to rest in the security and the richness of the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us and this sermon that Wisdom preached in the streets and at the gate. May we listen. As we go through these Proverbs in the weeks and the months to come, may we give attention to what is said and learn and gain wisdom for time and eternity. Only You can teach us, and only You can open our hearts ultimately, Lord. So we pray Your blessings upon us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.